Well, if you have your copy of the Bible, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, if you're visiting today, we want to thank you for being with us. And if you're visiting today and you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles on the front table up here on the blue tablecloth. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, come up and grab one. It would be our delight to give you a Bible as a gift. When we gathered together a couple of days ago on Good Friday, we also looked at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the great chapters in the Bible that teaches the perspective and the historical account, even from a prophetic perspective, about the cross work of Jesus. When you're turning to Isaiah chapter 53, this is one of those chapters that is a chapter about the suffering of the Savior to come. It is the suffering of the one who is to come, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, that the Lord would cause the iniquity of all of his people to fall upon this servant who would die in their place. That he would be oppressed and he would be afflicted, that he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, that he would be silent before his accusers. By oppression and judgment, he would be taken away. He would be cut off in a violent death out of the land of the living. There was no deceit in his mouth. He does no violence, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. This is an account of what God does to his Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross for sinners like us. Amazingly and supernaturally and divinely, it was written in stunning detail 700 years before Jesus ever was born. I want to continue what we looked at Friday. We looked at verse 10. If you see there in your Bible, Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. We looked at that Friday night on Good Friday. What does God do with our sin? He crushed his own Son in the place of believers who trust in him, as Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. And then verse 10 says that he put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish, the travail of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Matthew Barrett is a professor of theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. I think he is surely right when he says this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no gospel. We have no salvation. We have no saving message at all. And certainly, he says, we have no future hope. I think he's right. The resurrection really does change everything. A crucifixion without a resurrection is merely a dreadful and humiliating devastation. And you read Isaiah 53 and what I read a moment ago about this one who was put on a cross and he was pierced and he was agonizing in this gory, bloody, humiliating public death, the worst form of execution ever invented by men. And yet God put his Son on that cross. How is that good? And how does that end with a good story? A crucifixion without a resurrection is merely a dreadful devastation. By way of introduction, I want to invite you to get your feet a little dusty this morning with me, and let's go back to Israeli soil for a little bit. Let's go to Israeli soil, and let's imagine that we're there on the first day of the week. It is Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D. There's a woman named Mary. She's a friend of yours, let's say, by way of our illustration here. She goes to a tomb. And astonishingly, when she arrives at the tomb early in the morning, she finds the stone, a large stone, rolled away from the tomb. She's startled, she's bewildered, she's confused, and yet a little bit angered at what she thinks may have happened. And she's desperate. She sprints to her friends, Peter and John, who live not too far away. She yells to them where they had been gathered as she bursts through the door. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Instantly, both of the men, Peter and John, they get up and they begin running to this tomb. The faster of the two, John, he comes to the tomb first, and curiously and with a little bit of hesitation, he stoops in outside the tomb to look in. And when he sees in that tomb, he sees the wrappings there on the stone table of that arcosolium. Finally, not too long after that, the slower runner arrives, and he is Peter. He arrives, and without a moment's hesitation, he jumps right into the tomb, and he sees the linen wrappings that once had surrounded the body of the Lord Jesus. They were rolled up, they were in place, but there was no body there. And then they see, and they believe. They believed. He is not here. He is risen, as the text says. It truly is real, as the quote said as I began, the resurrection changes everything. Those individuals were never the same after that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crowning proof of Christianity. It is the crowning proof of Christianity. And not only do we see the resurrection narrative, the story of Jesus rising from the dead in the four gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we see the resurrection power in the whole book of Acts. But not only do we see the narrative and the resurrection power, we even see the resurrection prophecy in the Old Testament 700 years before Jesus was even born by the hand of Isaiah the prophet. We come to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 in this section where we see this last of the servant songs. It tells about Jesus and his work on the cross, that he would bear the wrath of God, not for his own sin, but for the sins of all who would believe upon him. Have you done that today? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus? Are you here today? And can you say for sure that I know that I'm going to heaven because of what God did to his son on the cross for me? If you have not done that, today is the day for you to turn from your self-trust and from your confidence in anything else and put all of your faith in the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior and Lord. And then the text tells us in Isaiah 53 that he would rise from the dead. He would see his offspring. And then we read in Isaiah 53 verse 11 that one day the servant will look back at all of the travail of his soul, all of the trouble of his soul, and he will be satisfied when the work is all done. And then in verse 12, at the end of this servant song, the servant is exalted. He is raised above the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for transgressors. He is highly exalted where he was from all of eternity past. This is a remarkable portion of the Bible. No human being could ever write it in mere human wisdom. This is God, the Holy Spirit, guiding the hand of the man Isaiah so that he would write prophetically, precisely, exactly what would happen 700 years in the future about the coming one who would die for sinners. One commentator said, as he was reflecting on this massive, massive theology here, he said, this is a section of victorious love. Think about that today. We are looking at a section about victorious love. And so today it is my simple goal to tell you and to declare what the Bible declares, and that is that Jesus lives. He lives. I know we hear that a lot, but let's not get so used to that that we lose the wonder of that. He lives. And from our passage in Isaiah 53, I want to show you that the sovereign servant lives. I want to show you that the resurrection is historical. It is real. It is divine. It actually happened. And I want to show you the reality of the resurrection in three ways. If you're taking notes, you can jot down these points. Boys and girls, you can even get them. They all begin with P. There are three words. They begin with P. I want to show you today the promise of the resurrection. Second, from the passage, we will see the plan of the resurrection. And then third, I want you to see the great power of the resurrection. The promise, the plan, and the power. Let's begin in number one, as we see the resurrection, the reality of it. Number one, the promise of the resurrection. And just by way of beginning this main point, remember what the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Not one word has failed of all of God's good promise. Isn't that good news? Remember what Paul said when he was on trial. He said in Acts 26, I am on trial for the hope of the promise that God has made. The servants came from heaven. He was a real man. He was despised and forsaken. He was pierced. He was substituted. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was on trial. He was killed. He was put in a grave. All of that happened. That was promised and prophesied by God. And yet, amazingly, the text also promises that the servants will rise again from the dead. Isn't that amazing? 700 years before Jesus is born, with powerful precision, with stunning specificity, we read in God's word about the promise of the resurrection. Do you see it? Look at verse 10 with me in your Bible, Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. That's what he did. He died. He was crushed. He was made sin for us on the cross. He made himself the guilt offering. Well, then what happens? Verse 10. He will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. He will see his seed. I want you to hear the divine promise of the servant that he will die, but he will see his seed, his posterity, his offspring. How is somebody who is crushed, somebody who's killed, somebody who's pierced, somebody who's cut off, how is he going to see his offspring? And the answer is only through resurrection. Only through resurrection. I mean, after all, Jesus was not married. He had no children to carry on his family name and his family lineage. how could there be a seed? How could there be offspring? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that Jesus said in his earthly ministry, I trust in the Lord, I and the children whom God has given to me. Did you know that Jesus does have a seed? Did you know that Jesus does have an offspring? It is all of those who have the faith of Abraham, as it were. All of those who are believing and trusting in Him alone are children of God. Let me remind you of what the Gospel of John says in verse 12. To all who believe in Him, to all who receive Him, He gives the right to become children of God. There's only one way that you and I can be the seed, the offspring in the family of God, and that is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Does that include you today? Does that include you? In order for Jesus, the one who was crushed and crucified, the one who is the substitute sacrifice, in order for Him to see the offspring, the promise from God is that He must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. But look at the next phrase in verse 10. Do you see it there? Isaiah 53:10. Not only will He see His offspring, but He will prolong His days. He will have a lengthened days. He will have a longer lived life. I mean, other people rose from the dead, right? Elijah raised people from the dead. Elisha raised people from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Even Lazarus. But they all had to die again. They all had to die again. But Jesus never, ever would die again. That's why Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, when Jesus says in this Revelation account, I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the hope and the promise of the resurrection. To be clear, when we read in verse 10 that He will prolong His days, it means that the servant's ministry does not end with his violent death, but it points to the resurrection of the servant. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? You ever wonder that? I mean, is it really that important? I mean, there's a lot of people and religions and ideologies out there that deny the resurrection. Did He really have to rise from the dead, and is it important? Well, it is, because Jesus made the promise that He Himself would rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead because the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, promises that He would rise from the dead. In Matthew 28, verse 6, the angel says, He is not here. He is risen, just as He said. In Luke 24, 24, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two others after He rose from the dead, some of those who were with us, they said, went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said. Mark 10:34, after He is the Son of Man is mocked and spit upon and scourged and killed, Jesus prophesied 3 days later, and He will rise from the dead. That's a promise. It's been a promise all through the Word of God, from the beginning of the Scriptures all the way to the Gospels. There is a promise from God that Messiah must rise from the dead. Question, do you trust in this God? Do you trust in the promise of God that this Messiah would rise from the dead? There's a wonderful promise, not only in Isaiah chapter 53, but let me give you another promise. It's found in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you know what the promise is? You will be saved. you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The resurrection is real. We see the promise of the resurrection. One Puritan pastor, John Boies, said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the amen of all of his promises. Let's believe the resurrection is true because, number one, the promise, it came to pass. Number two, if you're taking notes, though, I want you to see the second reality of the resurrection. See the plan. Not only did God promise it, but now see the plan of the resurrection. The plan. And we ought to bless the Lord and worship the Lord and thank the Lord that He has a plan, He has a purpose, He has a will, He has a decree. And when all might seem to fail, God's perfect plan will always prevail. You and I have plans, and we make a lot of plans, and sometimes it goes according to plan, and sometimes things don't go according to plan. But God always, always accomplishes His perfect plan. And I want to show you this. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. Acts chapter 2. When we read the book of Acts, we might as well just call it the Acts of the Resurrection Power of Jesus Christ. It is the Acts of the Apostles, no doubt. It is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it is the Acts of the Resurrection Power. Look at Acts 2 and verse 23. Peter is preaching. And Acts 2:23, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Just turn over a couple of pages to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, the apostle Peter is preaching again. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Verse 10 says of that chapter, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, the man who was healed, he stands before you in good health. Verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When we read those accounts in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, we cannot miss the phrase that God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has predestined a plan that He will fulfill. And back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. Part of that plan is found at the end of verse 10. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Or maybe an English translation might say, the Lord's good plan will prosper. The plan of God will prosper. God's plan to raise the servant from the dead is sure to happen. The mission will be successful. It will come to pass. And by the way, if you look in verse 10, the good pleasure of the Lord, the plan of the Lord, it will prosper. Why does it say in His hand? Well, it's a phrase that is meant to refer to a priest doing his high priestly work. All of the good pleasure of God prospers. It succeeds by the work, the hands of Jesus, the high priest, who will make a full atonement for sins. But you read Isaiah 53, how is that a good plan? He's brutally beaten. The servant is crushed. The servant is pierced. The servant dies. It is gory and bloody and gruesome. How is that a good plan? I mean, how is that a success? Well, what is success? Is success equal to money? Making a lot of money and having a lot of money? Is success the same as having praise from men and power at your workplace and status with others? Or is it worldly success that you might gain for yourself? What is true success? Christian, how do you know that you're successful in your Christian life? How do you know that you're successful as a husband or a wife or a parent or a worker or a church member or an evangelist? How do you know that you're successful? Well, the answer is revealed here in verse 10 and all through the Word of God, that success is always measured by being faithful and obedient to God. The servant was faithful and obedient to God, even though he was, humanly speaking, he was put to death in the worst possible way and crushed by the Father for our sin. How is that a success? How is that a successful plan? How is that a prosperous plan? Well, it is because he obeyed the Father. Jesus suffered for us, and God prolonged his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In fact, in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it begins, as a result of all of the anguish of his soul, the travail of his soul, the trouble of his soul, the crushing of his soul, the result of all of that, one day the servant will look back over all of redemptive history when all of God's people are brought in and surrounding the throne of glory in heaven, and he will be satisfied at a job well done. God has a plan. He has a plan. This is the hope of the future resurrection. This is the guarantee of your life. This is the promise of God. This is the plan of God. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Robert Lowry. He was a Philadelphia-born man in the 1800s, the early 1800s. He was a music lover. In fact, he had a very, very gifted talent at not only writing poetry, but playing music and instruments as well. He taught as a Sunday school teacher in his local church, and then he had a desire for pastoral ministry, and so he went and furthered his theological education after that, and then he became a pastor in New York City, and then he became a pastor after that in Brooklyn, and then in Pennsylvania and some other places as well. With his many musical abilities, he wrote many hymns, some of which you know and some of which you love. I need thee every hour. All the way my Savior leads me. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All written by Robert Lowry. In 1874, he was an older man. He had moved to preach and pastor a church in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. During the spring of that year, he was having his evening devotions. And he was impressed with the events that were associated with the resurrection of Christ. And he found himself in his home with his Bible open and a pen in hand, and in a spontaneous fashion, there just came forth the thoughts to his own mind and his words and poetry to this song. By the way, before I read you the words of this song, notice how he wrote this hymn. He was studying his Bible with a pen in his hand. He was impressed with the resurrection account, and he wrote a hymn to make it memorable. And then later on, he included it in his Sunday school songbook to teach the children. He wrote these words. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. What's the plan? What's the purpose? What is God doing with all of this? Why is there a plan for the resurrection? What's the end goal of all of it? We could turn to Philippians 2 and see verses 9 to 11. Here's the end goal. Here's the plan of it all. After Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:9, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the plan? What's the goal? What's the purpose of all of it? It is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It is to exalt the Son of God. Listen to these words by Charles Spurgeon. He said, Jesus lives. And he sees his seed. He fixes his eye upon you, Christian. He delights in you, Christian. He recognizes us as the fruit of his soul travail. Let us be glad today that the Lord Jesus does not fail to enjoy the result of his dread sacrifice, and that he will never cease to feast his eyes upon the harvest of all of his death. Those eyes which once wept for us in our unbelief are now viewing us with pleasure. He looks upon us who are looking unto him. And our eyes meet together. What a joy this is, Spurgeon said. We see the power of this resurrection found in Jesus' great authority in rising from the dead. So what have we seen so far in the resurrection, this great truth from Isaiah 53? We have seen the promise of the resurrection, that God has a promise, and he made it clear in Isaiah 53 that he would see his offspring. Number two, we saw the plan of the resurrection, that the good pleasure of God, the good will of God, will prosper in his hand. Third, if you're taking notes, here's the third P, the third and the final point of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is number three, the power of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. You and I can't raise ourselves from the dead. We don't have the ability to do it. No human being has the power to do this. You ever wonder, how did the early church, the early Christians after their Lord Jesus died, have you ever wondered how the church was going against the flow of the culture? How did it spread? I mean, how did this thing actually continue on? Why was it not snuffed out? Well, it's like the church went into high gear, and it sped up and it sped on unstoppably with wings of the great doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that would speed forth with all divine power. Acts 2:24, God raised Jesus up from the dead. Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up from the dead. Acts 3:15, he is the Prince of Life. God raised him from the dead. Acts 3:26, God raised up his servant Jesus from the dead. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Acts 10, verse 40, but God raised him up on the third day. Acts 13, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Acts 13, 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Acts 13, 33, God fulfilled the promise in that he raised up Jesus. How did the early church grow? How did it advance? Why did it not stop? It's because of resurrection power. This was the message. This was the joy. This was the energy. This was the life of the early church, that the one whom you killed because of your sin, God raised him from the dead. Today, do you know anything of this resurrection power? Do you know this power that has raised Jesus from the dead? You see, this is the power to save in the past, to justify. This is the power that saves you in the present to sanctify. And this is the power that saves you in the future to glorify you. It is all resurrection power. Do you know this power? I am well known for being a preacher with subpoints, so I have five for you before we draw this to a close. Well, what kind of power is this resurrection? Write this down. Number one, this is power to regenerate. It is power to regenerate. The Bible says that this resurrection power of Jesus is so mighty that it can change you, listen, from the inside out. What is regeneration? It is that great doctrine of the Bible whereby God, by his almighty power, gives life to spiritually dead and God-hating sinners. It's like our hearts are dark and God in his power turns the light switch on. And he does that by his own enabling grace to people who could never do it on their own. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, this is new life that God works. And it produces a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you been regenerated today? Has God given light to your dark heart? Has God given you life today? Not just reforming your life and not changing things externally and changing your circumstances, but on the inside, in the inner man, has God regenerated you with all resurrection power? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He does that very thing. The second point that I want to give you about the power of this resurrection, not only is it power to regenerate, number two, it is power to unite you to Jesus. It is power to unite you to Jesus. What power does it take to take men and women, boys and girls, who put their faith in Jesus Christ and join them together inseparably for all eternity? Romans chapter 7 verse 4 says that you are joined to another, that is to Christ, who was raised from the dead so that you might bear fruit for God. This power of God, this resurrection power, joins you to Christ. It unites you to Christ. It marries you to Christ. It connects you to Christ forever. It is power to regenerate. It is power to unite you. Third, it is also power to rescue. To rescue you. Could you imagine a man going to a symposium of world religions? He goes to a symposium, a conference of world religions. Every world religion, every worldview and ideology is represented at this symposium. And a man walks into that massive, massive hall. And he goes from booth to booth and table to table and religion to religion. And he says, I'm a sinner. And I need somebody to tell me how I can be rescued from hell. And I want to know for sure that I can be rescued from hell. And he sits down at one booth, but he leaves unconvinced. And then he goes to another booth, and he leaves unconvinced. And he goes to another booth, and another booth, and another booth, and finally somebody opens the Bible and reads for him 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. That as you turn to God from idols and you serve the living God, you wait for His Son Jesus from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And he says, how does this happen? And the Christian says, God does the work in saving sinners. You simply have to receive the free gift by faith. That's what resurrection power does. It rescues us from the wrath to come. It is power to regenerate. It is power to unite. It is power to rescue. Let me give you number four. It is power to raise you. We have bodies that are frail and growing ever more frail day by day. You can be as healthy as you want to be, but you won't live on forever in this body. Power to raise you. All resurrection power from God is able to raise you from the dead. The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14, will surely raise us up with Jesus and with believers in glory. Do you have hope beyond this life? Do you have hope that when I die and I close my eyes in that sleep of death, that you will wake in the presence of Jesus, in the world of heavenly love forever, and that you will be raised to a resurrection of new life, with a new body to worship God forever and ever and ever? Only resurrection power can do that. Let me give you one more. Number five, the fifth. As we see the power of the resurrection, it is power, listen to this, that enables you to obey. So you go to work tomorrow. And then you parent your children. And you're in your marriage. And you're living your life and you're managing your time and you're dealing with all of the battles and the struggles and the temptations of this world and the flesh and the devil and from your own heart. And you think, how can I obey God? How can I do this? Do I have to give into sin? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 to 22, Paul prays that you would know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of God's strength, which raised Jesus from the dead. Christian, you can obey Jesus. You can obey God. You can resist temptation. Christian, you can do it, not in your power, but in the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, that is at work in you. What a promise that God has given in the word of the resurrection. What a plan that God has in the predetermined decree of God to raise Jesus from the dead. What power this resurrection is toward you who believe. Today, in response to all of this, you know what we ought to do? We ought to eat. And then we ought to talk to one another and say, in the words of Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experientially know what the Savior has done for me and then live it out in a transformed life because God has made my soul alive. And the great hymn that we love, written by Keith and Kristen Getty, one of the verses says, "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." Do you know this resurrection power? Do you know the one who was pierced through for our transgressions? Do you know the one who was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted? The one who bore all of our iniquities on the cross? Do you know him by faith? Do you know the resurrected one by faith? This is the great promise of God. It is the great plan of God. And it is the great power of God in the resurrection. I'll close by telling you briefly of a man, Charles Simeon. He pastored for over 50 years in London, England. He tells in his own writings of how God worked in his life during the Passion Week leading up to Easter in the 1700s. He said, "In the Passion Week, in the year 1779, I was reading a book and I came across an expression that intrigued me. And that expression was that the Jewish people knew what they did on the Day of Atonement when they transferred their sin to the head of that innocent animal who died." And then he said, "The thought came into my mind, what about me? What am I going to transfer all of my guilt to? Has God provided an offering for me? Has God provided a sacrifice for me so that I can lay my sins on the head of another? And then, God willing, I will have the joy of never bearing them in my soul one moment longer." And so I continued to read and I continued to study. On that Passion Week, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on Wednesday of that Passion Week, I began to have the hope of mercy as I looked to the substitute who died for me. On Thursday, that hope increased a little bit more. And then on Friday and Saturday, that hope in looking to the one who was pierced for me increased all the more. But then on Sunday morning, Easter Day, April 4th, 1779, I awoke early in the morning with these words upon my heart: "Jesus is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." And from that hour, peace flowed into my soul, and I knew that at that point I had sweet access to God only through the blessed Redeemer. May the hope of Charles Simeon be your hope today, that I only have access to God through the blessed Redeemer. This is the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time around your word to gaze, to marvel, to reflect that Jesus, the suffering servant, came to die, but he also came to perfect that glorious salvation work by rising from the dead in triumph. Thank you that salvation is a free gift to all who confess him, to all who trust in him. that there is that great promise from the Bible that he will be saved. We pray that as we reflect on that today, that we will rejoice that our Savior lives. In Jesus' name.